Sexual morality. That's what we're going to be picking up on in the course of this time. And I want to make it clear that this is something that God has given his people in a fallen world. It's precisely because the world has fallen that this is so important. Okay, this is God's gift to us in a fallen world. And it is an attitude of heart. It's an attitude. That's the thing I want to emphasize as well. And it's out of that attitude of heart that the way we act proceeds. And so first, we've got to get our hearts right as well in this fallen world. And it is precisely a gift from God. This is not something you can do in your own strength or through your own efforts. It comes from God. It's a change of heart that comes from God that equips us to live in a fallen world. And fourthly, I don't usually do more than 3 points. We're going to 5 this morning, going mad. What the gift forms in us is the gift of self-control. That is the crucial thing that we need. And it's a gift from God, this self-control that affects our heart and equips us to live in this fallen world. And what that enables us to do, this gift of self-control enables us to do, is to love the other. To love someone more than you love yourself. And that's the basic outline of what I have to say. So perhaps if you want to kind of make a note of that, that's fine. And I want to just turn on to this next screen as well before we begin and say what I've done is under 1, 2, 3, 4, I hope it's not all too complicated, but basically I've tried to put the scripture references that I'm going to be picking up on. So in the first point, Genesis 1:22, do you see what I mean? There's 2 or 3 verses in Genesis. So if you want to follow through and you're thinking, where was that verse he just referred to? I'm going to leave that screen there for you. So hopefully that will help you. So hopefully you've got a handout if you want one. You know what the sermon points are. You've got that. You've got the scripture references. With all those said and done, let's open the word. Let's get into this. So welcome. Welcome to part 2 of this 4-part series of God Almighty and Human Sexuality. Some of you were here last week, a good number of you, in fact, were here last week. And last week was the introduction. It was just opening up the subject, really. And what I was trying to emphasize is why this subject is so very important that we address publicly and in a forum like this, in a Sunday morning meeting, and not to shy away from this very important subject. But this morning, we want to move on from those introductory remarks expressing why we need to be doing this to actually get down to what it is that we're doing. What are we all about as Christians on this very, very important subject? So, sexual morality. What is sexual morality? And obviously, when I say what is it, I'm saying what is it from a biblical standpoint, from a Christian perspective. I'm sure all sorts of different people in the world are going to have a different point of view and opinion on this subject. In fact, it's one of the most hotly contested subjects in public discourse at the moment. We picked up on that a little bit last week as well, didn't we? But for us, as Christians, as Bible readers, as people who are trying to live out and put into practice the things that are taught in Scripture, what is sexual morality? And when we're talking to the world about it, or when we're informing ourselves about these things, what are we aiming to do? What are we talking about? Well, I said last week that the whole body of teaching in Scripture concerning the whole subject of human sexuality and sexuality in general is a very positive view. It's not a negative view. Some people have the idea that Christianity is somehow a religion that has a very negative view of sexuality. That is not borne out in the Scriptures. The Scriptures start off from very, very early in the Bible as you start reading it from the book of Genesis onwards, chapter 1 from verse 11. It starts talking about the different creatures. All the creatures are invested by God with sexual power and sexual potency. That's innate in the creation. It's part of God's plan. And what we said again, this was going back to last week, we said this very categorically. If you're looking for one line in Scripture that gives you a mandate for the positivity, how positive the Bible's view is, it's the simple line, go forth and multiply. If you just sense in that word, this is God speaking. God is speaking to his creatures. He's commissioning and commanding his creatures to go out and to live fruitful lives. And of course, inherent in that statement is to live sexually fruitful and productive lives, to enjoy their sexuality, make the absolute most of their sexuality. That's innate from the very, very beginning in the book of Genesis. So when we're talking about morality, sexual morality, the positivity, a moral thing is a good thing, isn't it? The essential goodness that we receive in our moral teaching about these things proceeds from this positive command from Almighty God right in the beginning. Go forth, go out, go into the world, go forth and multiply. Experience this aspect of your existence to the absolute full. It's there from the very, very beginning. But here's the snag. Here's the snag. It's lovely to think that we are able to sort of stay and remain in the glow of that positive commandment. It would be wonderful just to continue to live in the warmth of that blessing that we sense in that verse from the book of Genesis. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, by the way. But what we read on as we go through Genesis, as we get to chapter 2 of Genesis, we see that Adam and Eve, and that's the reading Fiona read for us, Adam and Eve there in the garden together, they're brought together in this beautiful union together. They are made perfectly for each other, aren't they? They fit together hand in glove. There is no one more compatible. There's no more compatible relationship that can be considered. It's beautiful, isn't it? The beautiful nature of creation, in creation, man and woman brought together, and we see it. And there's such an innocence in that second chapter of the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve there in the garden, tending and keeping the garden. And there is simply no shadow, is there? There's no anxiety, there's no shame. And when you get to that, the very last words, verse 25, chapter 2, verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. What an absolutely beautiful depiction of that pristine, innocent state that one sort of senses is just all like the pinnacle of the enjoyment of creation and the blessing of Almighty God. Shameless and open and transparent with each other. Such a beautiful, beautiful picture. And as I was saying, there's the snag coming, isn't there? And that's one of the tragedies that we experience as Bible readers. As you open the book and you start reading Genesis, and you have this depiction of this pristine world enjoying the blessing of Almighty God, and then you turn the page and you're into chapter 3, and you see human beings just giving it all away. And by the end of chapter 3, that innocence, that pristine beauty and the depiction of that pristine beauty has been shattered, and we get into the third chapter of the book, and you can see that creeping in. That, I mean, I don't think we can talk about that state that they enjoyed as a moral state, because they simply were unaware of right and wrong. They were just in the glory of God. They were just enjoying the glory of God. They're not wondering, is this right? Is this wrong? They're just innocent, aren't they? Absolutely innocent. Such a beautiful state. But then by the end of chapter 3, that has collapsed. By the end of chapter 3, perhaps if you look there in chapter 3 and verse 8, what you see there in 30... They've departed from God. They're doing things their own way. God comes looking for them. They start hiding. And there they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves. We've all that innocence, that openness has just been lost. I suppose we could just say suddenly they are feeling the pang of shame. If you've ever felt shame in your life, it is one of the worst physical, almost, you know, physiognomical experiences. It's a horrible experience, isn't it? And in the presence of God, they are ashamed. They're hiding from God now. And then their nakedness. It's so beautiful to see the response of God. What's the first thing he does? Is they're hiding, and he speaks to them, doesn't he? He goes after them and he seeks them, and he clothes them, doesn't he? He gives them clothes. He knows how ashamed they are of their own physicality. How do you know you're naked? We were naked, they said. How did you know? And he realizes what they've done. And all the innocence is lost. So we've now come to this part of the world in which we inhabit. This is the times in which we live. We don't live in the days of innocence. We're not spiritual children anymore. We've grown up, haven't we? We live in a world where there really is real shame. There's real guilt. There's a real complex relationship with God and with each other. Things are not straightforward. And it's in this situation, these times in which we live, that we know what we mean by sexual morality and sexual immorality. That we know that there are things that we do that are right. There are things that we do that are wrong. That there are consequences to our actions. And that innocence is lost. And perhaps people strive to do the right thing. Or perhaps give up just and give way to just doing the wrong thing all the time. But this is the rub. That innocence is gone. The go forth of multiply. You can't just go forth and multiply in the way that one could before. Because the innocence is gone. And so everything is guarded, and we have to find our way through the woods, as it were, into finding how can I work this part of my life out in this world, in this fallen world in which we live. So I don't know how many of you have ever come across the kind of this is really by the by, but in sort of particularly, I think it's true to say in Catholic teaching and medieval teaching, but I think it's percolated through to us in so many ways. Is that in some way taking of that piece of fruit and eating of the fruit was in some way Eve discovering the sexual pleasure in some way. There's almost like as if somehow as soon as you discover sex, that's where the problems begin. And I think that kind of teaching has been percolated out and circulated out to people. But I want to make the point clearly that that sense of pleasure and innocence was there before the fall. Okay, it comes from the times of innocence, and it's right and it's a good thing. In fact, it's essential to sexual morality. Pleasure is part of God's plan for our lives. What does it say in the scriptures? That in the days when we will meet Jesus, we'll be at his right hand forever. Pleasures forevermore. God is not ashamed of pleasure. He's a giver of good things to his people. But the point is that what we call sexual morality as Christians is something that started before the fall in the positivity of go forth and multiply. But now we're living in a time under new terms, in a fallen world, where these things have been worked out by us through the grace of God that comes to us through Jesus Christ. And I think there's something quite exciting about this. Because some of you, perhaps, I don't know how many of you have got early memories of when you were a child. Some people are remarkable. They can remember things right back when they were like 2 years old. I think it's always extraordinary when you meet people who can do that. Some people can't remember anything before like last week. You know, that's quite common, isn't it? But the state of innocence that our species, mankind, knew had a kind of a beauty about it. But there's, I think, a greater glory to be attached to the deliberate, positive commitment to living life under God's commandments in a fallen world. It's like stars shining against the backdrop of a dark sky in a way that somehow you don't see the stars during the daytime. And in the garden beforehand, everything was bright and beautiful. Now, when you live for God in a fallen world, there's something distinct and remarkable and wonderful about it. And I think that's the point I'm trying to make. Sexual morality is God's gift for a fallen world. And when we practice these things and walk in these things, you shine. You shine. And we were saying, weren't we, that all things have been made by Christ and for him. This aspect of our lives has been made by Christ, that Christ should shine through us in this regard and this aspect of our lives. And we know the pain, we know the heartache when that area of our life is not brought under the authority of Jesus Christ. And it's not shining at all, is it? It's dark and it's troubled. But yeah, it's God's gift for a fallen world. So that's my first point, very brief. I want to get back to something. Turn with me into Matthew, if you've got Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 5, there's a second point there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32 there. Last week, I picked up on the fact that Jesus was teaching about marriage, and this whole subject of sexual morality is not, we're not talking about marriage. Marriage is a sort of a secondary issue to this, if you like. It's part of the subject, but it's not the subject in its own right. He's talking about marriage, though, and of course marriage is important, because marriage in some way is something to do with what we've just been reading about in Genesis, the harmony between man and woman. And he, in his teaching in Matthew 5:32, and he's talking about the fact there's this, people pursue marriage. They pursue this kind of unity between them, between each other, don't they? Marriage is an institution all around the world through every nation and tribe and tongue and religion. It just seems to be everywhere, doesn't it? Because it's so intrinsic to our very, very natures. And we esteem it so very, very highly. You know, there's nothing like a wedding dress, is there? I mean, you know, how many people, is there another dress more kind of outstanding than a wedding dress? We esteem it. So here's something very, very important, very central, very close to our very nature and existence as beings. And yet, despite that, how precious it is, he says, you know, that you can ruin it. You can ruin a marriage. And the word, the expression he uses, now I don't know what translation you all have, but we tend to use the English Standard Version here, the ESV, and they translate the word there as sexual immorality. Nothing is more likely to destroy your relationship with the person with whom you have the greatest need of intimacy, your greatest desire to have intimacy and permanence with, than sexual immorality. It is corrosive. It is the sulfur dioxide. It's the acid that will corrode a relationship. So he's saying, here's something that God has made at the very beginning, but don't think it's indestructible. Don't get so presumptuous to think you can throw anything you like at this and it's going to be fine and it's going to stand up. Because you put enough sexual immorality into this relationship, you will destroy it. You will rot this thing from the foundations and it will break. I mean, not saying that every time it will break, but don't play with fire, I think is the underlying message of what Jesus is saying. Now, if some of you, I don't think anybody here has got the Authorized Version, anybody uses the Authorized Version, but the old word they used to use was fornication. And that's not a word that's in great circulation these days, so it's a little bit hard to kind of know quite what that means per se. But the point is this, that whether it's fornication or sexual immorality, the underlying word in the Greek, which it's translated from, is used right across the New Testament. Old Testament words that were written in Hebrew were translated into Greek, and that same word appears in the Old Testament. Every time it's used, it's always used in a negative context. Every time you see that word pop up, it's always frowned upon, right? Okay? And not just frowned upon in a kind of, but like, no. The word, and you'll recognize the word, and I think I've explained it before, is the word porneia. Does that word ring any bells? Right? It would ring some bells because that's the base word from which we get the word pornography, for example. And pornography is the depiction of, in words or pictures, acts of sexual immorality, the promotion of sexual immorality. The very thing that Jesus says will rot your marriage and rot your relationships, which can disrupt your families, which will upset your communities and destroy your societies and bring your nation down if you don't get this thing reined in. So he's saying here, Jesus is saying, you've got to be very careful of this sexual immorality and the consequences of sexual immorality. Well, I'm bringing that out this morning because if sexual immorality has the potential to do such harm, then sexual morality, conversely, has this immense potential to do us such good. And that's why we need to be arrested by this, because there's something on offer here that can do us so much good. And here's the thing. You see, it's not the sex itself is the thing that's immoral, or the sex itself that is the thing that is moral. It's how you use it. It's how you think about it. It's about your attitude, isn't it? That's where God is zeroing in his attention, on your attitude. How do you think about these things? How do you feel about these things? How do you use these things? Are you going to abuse God's gifts? Or are you going to use his gifts for his glory? Are you going to respect the thing? Or are you going to disrespect the thing? That's true with all sorts of things in this world that God has made, isn't it? And this is no exception. So the Bible says that to abuse the gift of sexuality, that's called porneia. And the opposite of that, to use it, that is hagia, and that is the Greek word holy. This is a part of your life that God has planned should be holy. So there's the balancing scales. Porneia and hagia. Where are we? Where's your heart? Where are you on this front? So that's my second point, is that in a sense, sex is an innocent. It's not neither good nor evil. It's neither one nor the other. It's just been made by God. How do you see it, though? How do you view it? How do you use it? Porneia or hagia? Second point, then. Third, back again to last week, just a bit of a recap on that. We were saying the important need to have a positive morality, a positive approach to all of these things that sets sex aside and sanctifies it to the Lord's service and use. And there's one little phrase or one word I think that comes up in the New Testament again and again and again. And that word, I think, sums up everything we need to know about how God would help us to master this aspect of our lives and bring it to him for his honor and glory. And it's the little word, self-control. You'll find that in Corinthians there, in Timothy there, 1 verse 7. There's lots and lots of references. This is just a very helpful one, and which just sums it up very quickly. Self-control. Do you have self-control? Can you control yourself? Absolutely essential. You have to be able to control yourself. So, when the world talks about controlling oneself, whatever you want to do, you can do, that kind of talk, it's sort of saying that you've got these passions, and if you want to pursue these passions, well, you've got it within you to pursue them to whatever degree and nth degree you want. The Bible, when it's talking about self-control, it's not talking about that. It's not about you just doing what you want. The Bible is talking about something miraculous. If I can put it like this, the premise that the Bible makes to us is that you cannot live a holy life. You simply, however hard you try, and you see all the examples of the people in the Old Testament seeking to live righteous and holy lives, everyone sins, everybody falls, everybody fails, don't they? That's why the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not because people don't want to, we can't. We are broken. We have fallen within the fall. We are, in that sense, incapable. And because of that, we'd love to be able to control ourselves, to do the things that please God, but we find we can't. If we could, we would, but we can't. So this gift, self-control, the ability to do what God wants us to do, is held up in Scripture as a gift given to his people by God. Not something you work up, not something you earn, but something God, by his Spirit, instills and forms and develops in the Christian. Please God, with ever-increasing measure. We need this so much. Self-control. So what I'm saying is this. There's nothing natural about self-control. It's not a natural thing. It's not, if I can put it like this, a normal thing. I think there's a thesis that's gone out there, and sorry if I'm kind of wavering over on the left side here, let me just quick digression here, but it's almost suggesting that like heterosexual faithfulness and longevity of relationship, exclusive relationship, that's normal. A man and a woman keeping themselves to themselves until they get married, then being faithful one person for the whole of their life, that's normal. That's not normal. That's not normal. What's normal to our natures is to be promiscuous and unfaithful. So when you see the absence of those things and those things being controlled and faithfulness and love and self-control in place, do you know, that's God. That's something supernatural, something we should be giving thanks to God for. It may not just be amongst Christians, but it doesn't matter who it is or where you see it manifested. If you see a doctor who can do good brain surgery, it doesn't matter whether the guy is a Buddhist or not. You thank the Lord for the gifts and the skills that he's got. If you see self-control being manifest in people's lives, you know that's the gift and the graces of God. And we as Christians should be giving thanks for that. And let me tell you, there is no gift or grace that manifests on the face of the earth that doesn't proceed from the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, because his blood pays for every good and perfect gift that comes our way, whether it's to us as believers or to the whole wide world. So what I'm saying is, sexual morality is a gift from God. When you see it amongst ourselves or developing in your own lives or seeing it in the lives of other people, just thank the Lord. Because it's from these that so many good things come. So that's really getting along to my third point. Cracking along here. You can see why I said I was going to go for 5 points. Such pace. I'm on four now. I'm coming to four. Yeah. No, I worked that out. I knew. I'm preaching. I'm good. I'm fine. Right. Point four. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. You might want to turn there, actually, because it's a very, very helpful reminder to us. And I think, actually, you brought it up in your prayer, Daniel. Our bodies. Because, obviously, if we're talking about sexuality, we're talking about our bodies. Our bodies, the way we're constructed, our needs, our wants, our desires, how we function. And we're told categorically in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, that our bodies are made for the Lord. Did you know that? Did you know what your body has been made for? What the purpose of your physical body is? It's for the Lord. Very clear, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. That means every part of your body, brothers and sisters. Every part of us is made for the Lord. Is your body made for pornea? No. Categorically not. And then I love the way that that verse continues and says, and the Lord is for the body. Now, I'm not here to preach on that verse. That's maybe for another time. But two things very quickly on that. One is that your body is perfectly made to be a temple for God. The Lord is for the body. God has made you in such a way that he can inhabit you in a unique and amazing way. That's first point. And the second is the Lord is for the body, and that, I'm taking the word for there as in is seeking your body's highest good. In other words, it's good for you to live your life according to God's plan. It's actually physically good for you. It's good for your body to live life according to God's plan rather than giving your body to pornea, which is opposed to God's plan for your body. Does that make sense? Pornea may even damage your health, I suppose I'm saying like this, in a way that this sexual morality will enhance and do you good. I think that's the point that's coming out of that verse. So the problem is not your bodies. That's not where the problem lies. The body's been made perfectly to suit and fit God. Where's our problem? Where is our problem? Now, as soon as we use a word like heart, it's very easy to think we're talking about this organ in here pumping the blood around. And of course, that is something. But when the Bible's talking about your heart, it's not talking about your aorta. The Bible is talking about the very essence of your nature and being, the core of what makes you you. You. It's not your body. The problem is you, if I can put it like that. At the deepest sense of who you are. That's where the problem is. Your body's fine. There's nothing wrong with sex. The problem is you, if I can put it like that. What's to be done? Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. Let's quickly whiz over there. Matthew 15 and verse 19. There's nothing like the sound of the fluttering of Bible pages in church. It's one of my favorite sounds in the world. It's like angel's wings. I love it. 15 and verse 19. Matthew 15 and verse 19. So, out of your heart comes the evil thoughts. It's not your head, it's not your brain, it's out of your heart. That's where murder comes from, according to what Jesus is teaching. Adultery comes from. Sexual immorality comes out of this deep inner core that is essentially you. The thefts, the lies we tell, the false witness, the things we say against each other, the slander. They're all proceeding. Don't look around. It's not my body. It's not that. It's me. Okay? That's a really, really important thing to know, isn't it? If we're gonna see change, we've got to know where the problem is. What do we need? You need a new heart. A new you. You need a clean heart. I love it in John's Gospels. Jesus said to this guy, you must be born again. He had no idea what he was saying, did he? He just couldn't get his head around it at all. But when you think about it like this, doesn't that start to make sense? I just need to be a new person. I need it all together to start afresh. Out of a new life, if that life was a life that was in step with God, I might actually be able to live like this and pursue these things. But without this gift, I'm undone. I'm lost. And I think that is pretty much the case, isn't it? That without this, we need that's where the freedom's going to come from. See, when you have a new heart, you now have a new possibility for doing good. And by doing good, I mean doing things God's way. When you've got God's spirit. Again, that word spirit, it's so closely to in the Hebrew, nefesh. It's like the spirit. It's the life of a person. Imagine if the life of God inhabited you. And God was living his life out through you. That's what the Bible is holding out to us. Then when temptation comes, you see Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by the very devil himself, and he's like got an answer, hasn't he, and a response to everything. Then we'd say no. Then we'd know how to answer him. If God was living his life out through us, if we had a pure heart, to have a pure heart, what a thing. And I'm just so amazed. You know, it sounds like a wonderful thing, but the New Testament sort of dangles in front of us something, a prospect, a wonderful prospect. You might want to come to me with to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, because in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, there's a little repetition of a verse we heard earlier on in Genesis. And he's talking to Christians, and he's talking about marriage again. And there in the letter, he's saying, and a man shall leave his mother and father and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And essentially, he's saying the same things that were said to Adam and Eve in the garden in the days in this fallen world. In other words, what's being held out to us as believers is the possibility of living as if you were in the garden, although you are in this dark and broken world. If you have a new heart, if you had a new spirit, this could be your experience. You could be like Adam and Eve in the garden, in that sense. It's a wonderful thing to think about. But I emphasize again, my sermon this morning is not talking about marriage. I'm not here to talk about marriage. I'm talking about something about self-control, which is the fundamental thing. You can't really experience the benefits of marriage if you first haven't experienced the benefits of self-control. You won't experience the benefits of singleness if you haven't mastered and enjoyed the benefits of self-control. Children need self-control. Adults need self-control. Widows and widowers need self-control. We all need self-control. It's the gift of God. Again, you don't have to turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 through to 5 holds up this prospect of a life where we're able to abstain, live a life abstaining from porneia. We are not going there. We're not living like that. We're controlling our bodies. And by controlling our bodies, we are bringing our bodies under the control of the Holy Spirit. We're actually living our lives out the way God wants us to live. There's a little word for it, holiness. Holiness. Not the pursuit of our passions, the pursuit of God. Okay, nearly finished the fourth point. Your bodies, this is Again, references are up there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, again, verse 19 to 20. They don't belong to you anymore. If you're a Christian, if you have been bought by Jesus Christ and made new, you've got a new heart, you've got a new you. If Christ is in you now, your bodies are not your own. They've been bought along with a whole package. It was like, you know, when you go in a shop and they're selling off tat and, you know, it's all been bought, job lot. God's bought the lot of you, everything about you. And he owns it now. And what's he setting it apart for? To make you temples. The temples of the Holy Spirit. You are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Amazing, isn't it? These bodies. And what whole purpose of the temple is that that's where he wants to display his glory, isn't it? God displaying his glory in our bodies and the way we live our lives in a day-to-day sort of way. And it's really once our bodies have become these temples and are under his control and his presence and spirit is there, then when we get on to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians and he's talking about husbands giving their bodies to their wives and wives giving their bodies to their husbands and their bodies no longer being their own and being able to give themselves fully to each other, they can give themselves to each other because they have first learned to possess them. They are theirs to give. It's not out of control. It's a gift. And that's and you respect the other person is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. In the wedding vows, I don't know how many of you are married here, but the wedding vows are all changed and people love to write their own vows these days, don't they? But in the olden days, when I was getting married, there was a phrase, I think, in our vows, is, "With my body I thee worship." Because there's something in this that this God is here. Something sacred, something precious. Respect. Love is what we're talking about. I love that you heard the expression that people talk about in the gossip magazine. He was a selfish lover. It's like an absolute contradiction in terms. How can you be a lover and selfish? That just doesn't make any sense. It's like being a selfish friend. What kind of friend is a selfish friend? You can't reflect Christ in his selfless love for the church by being a selfish lover, can you? Any more than you can reflect what the church is to Christ by being one who's not prepared to wait. The church's whole ministry is a ministry of waiting patiently on the Lord, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Just to round off this point, think about Jesus. Think about Jesus. Is he perfect and complete? Did he have sexual relations? Single man, controlling himself for the whole of his life. You see, I think we tend to tell ourselves that we think we need sex, whereas we don't. It may be a good thing, it may be a desire, and a healthy desire, and right circumstances and the right situation, but you can be complete just by learning to control yourself. And that's what Jesus did. He controlled himself. And that is the model of sexual morality for all of us. The church waits for the Lord Jesus. Jesus waits for the church. That's the model, isn't it? Self-control. And that's what equips us to be sexually moral, whether we're married or single or otherwise. Let me move on to my last and final point. You still awake? You all right? Still bearing with me? Warm in here, I know. We need this gift. This is really the conclusion. We need this gift. We need a recreated heart by God. And if we don't, we're not going to escape the worldly desires that 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5 tells us about. We can't escape from them without the help of the Spirit indwelling us. The whole wonder of this whole aspect of our being is that this starts to move us towards the subject of love. And the whole thing about love is love requires us to go outside of ourselves, to look beyond ourselves. When in the beginning, in the creation, when the creatures were all made, male and female, he made them. And as the French love to say, you know, Men and women are different, and the French say, vive la différence, right? Celebrate the difference. The difference is essential. You see, men and women are in that sense opposites, made opposite to each other. And I think a lot of us can get into the situation where that opposition becomes a conflict. We have a conflict of interest. But the whole purpose in the creation is that these opposites are complements to each other. We're to complement one another. That's perfect complementarianism, males and females. And the whole point is that the fruitfulness, our fruitfulness, depends on our ability to love someone or something other than ourselves. To care about something more than me. To love your neighbor. That's the whole function of it. And only then are we going to be fruitful. What is so sad to see is that people increasingly feel that the only people they can love are the people who are just like them. Maybe physically like them. Because they feel more comfortable with that which is like them than taking the risk on discovering one who isn't like them and loving them and having to learn what this other person is all about. And there'll be no fruitfulness. It's sterile just to love those that are like you. It is sterile just to love you. That's what you call narcissism, when the only person they can love, the only one I can love, is me. You're a narcissist, and you'll never be fruitful. But the person who can love somebody else, they can be fruitful. That's what the sexual morality produces, the capacity to love the others. A male can love a female. A female can love a male. And out of that, suitable helpers, they can be fruitful. So just look at your life for a minute and ask yourself, are the only people I love the people who are exactly like me? Just ask the Lord to give you love for the others. Maybe you've got a concern as well that you only go for people who are totally different. It does say, you know, each creature should multiply after their own kind. I mean, I think there is sort of a limit to how different one should go for. You know, if it's so totally different, you know, similar but not the same. That's the object, okay? Similar but not the same. But don't fall into the trap of being so self-consumed that you're incapable of loving somebody who's different to you. That's the aim of sexual morality. I'm running out of steam here, up here, so I'm going to try and round off. What can I say? Yeah, that's it. I'm done, aren't I? I'm finished. I think the other things are just repetitions of everything I had to say before. Final point, let me go back to that last thing. It's all about love in the end. In the end, this is a fallen world. That's the reality of the situation. If a lot of what I've been saying this morning seems, oh, I wish the world was more, my life was a bit more like this. Next week, we're going to talk about sexual immorality, which affects all of our lives too. But on this, we're just making this thing. God has given this gift of sexual morality for his people in this fallen world, an attitude to this aspect of our life that is positive. It's a gift from God given to us in our recreated hearts that we have to pray into and see mature and develop, and will give us the gift of self-control, whether we're single or married. And it's out of that we're going to be able to love other people. And that is the ultimate aim, is love. Because after all, just to conclude, the whole picture of man and woman in the book of Ephesians, he says there's a mystery here, Ephesians 5:32. The whole of this is a mystery. It's like Christ and the church. It's wonderful to think that Christ, who is so different from us, loves us. And we, who are so different from him, have learned to love him too. And there is a mystical union taking place here, that every personal, interpersonal relationship amongst Christians is called to reflect in some way, shape, or form. I hope some of that has been of help to you. If it hasn't and you're confused, have a word with me afterwards. And if it has been helpful, you want to follow up on anything I've said as well, please just do have a word with me or any of the other brothers and sisters here you feel will be helpful to talk to. Let's sing something together and then